We're continuing now in our study of chapter 19 of the Revelation. The chapter break is unfortunate. There's a rather major division at verse 11. But we divided up this section into parts through 20, 15. As we look at the judgment that comes on Satan and his associates, as the Lord Jesus returns from heaven. And we divide this on the basis of the three separate times that people are said, or things, individuals are said to be committed to a lake of fire burning with brimstone. One of those happens to the beast and the false prophet up here in the first in verses 11 to 21. Then in the first 10 verses, we have Satan himself committed to the lake of fire. And then in verses 11 to 15, after the judgment of the great white throne, people, the deceased humans, are committed to the lake of fire. And it's like we're cleaning everything out. This is the final judgment on Satan and his associates, his allies. We began the section last week, and in verse 11, I called your attention to the titles that are given to the Lord Jesus. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And we began to look at those three titles, Faithful, True, and the Righteous Judge, righteousness in the context of judgment. We saw that Faithful here refers to the first few verses of the book, which told us, and I gave you the verses last week, that God gave a revelation to his Son so that his Son could then give it to his servants. The Father said, Son, I want you to tell this to your people, and now the Son comes and is giving that revelation to the people, culminating in his return to earth. He's faithful because he's carrying out the work that God gave him to do. He was faithful, of course, at his first advent when he came to redeem the flock that God gave to him. He did the job God gave him. Now, he's got a job here in this book. Son, I want you to go tell my people these things that have to do with your return. They need to understand what some of the signs of the times will be if they're going to face the difficulties that encounter them day by day. I want to say a few more words about this because as I was meditating further on some of the things we'll look at later in our study, it struck me that the book of the Revelation is really God's partial answer to the request of the disciples in Acts chapter 1. Remember what the disciples asked in Acts chapter 1? Lord, will you at this time return the kingdom to Israel? And what did the Lord say? Not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his own power. In fact, in Mark he says, of the day and the hour knoweth no man, not the angels in heaven, not even the Son, but only the Father. So he wasn't able to give them any real clear revelation at that point. Now, toward the end of the first century, God says to his Son, okay, it's time to give them some more information. They need a little bit more clarity about your return and the circumstances that will surround it. And so he gives him the book of the Revelation. That helped me to see the book of the Revelation as God's partial response to the question back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. So he is faithful. He's carrying out the work the Father gave him. The second title is, he is true. Now, we are accustomed to think of true as the opposite of false. It has to do with the propositional truth of a Boolean variable. There are a lot of computer people here, you all know about things being true or false, and if you're a Bayesian, you have a degree of belief in whether something is true or false, but everything comes down to true-false statements. Well, the things that the Lord Jesus says are true. I'm not challenging that, but this Greek word has a very special sense. It's more the sense of genuine. The opposite of this word is not so much false as counterfeit. He is the true witness as opposed to a counterfeit witness who didn't really see it but is making it all up. We think of a true diamond as opposed to a cubic zirconium, some artificial stone that is meant to look like a diamond. That's a counterfeit if you try to pass it off as a diamond. And this term appears back in the letter to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is genuine." There it is, true, genuine. "He that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." So here we have this word for genuine. And that leads you to say, well, so why did he need to emphasize that here? What was going on that the people in Philadelphia needed to be warned about a counterfeit? Well, go on down to verse 9, where he talks about those of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not. The spiritual environment in Philadelphia included some counterfeits, spiritual counterfeits. There was a synagogue there, and they claimed to be Jews. But they weren't true Jews looking for the Messiah. They were rejecting the teaching that was being given. And as a result, God bringing judgment on them, he's saying, no, they're not real Jews. They're counterfeit Jews. But my son is the true witness. He backs that up by saying that he has the key of David. He opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. To see the importance of that phrase, we have to go back to the book of Isaiah in chapter 22. And here the prophet has a message for someone whose name is Shevna. He is the treasurer. He is the steward of the palace. He was the guy that had the keys and controlled the storehouses and gave everybody their food. It goes on to say that he is a very proud man, that he has taken a lot of money. He's gotten very rich by his dealings because, of course, the steward would deal with the merchants and he would decide who gets the contract for supplying the palace. And the merchants would be very nice to him. They might give him a little tip on the side if he would give them the business. You guys get into business and gals get into business. You will see this sometimes. It shouldn't be this way, but if you've been out in the world, you know this is how the world works. It's bribes and favors that people give. As Christians, we ought not to participate in that, but you're going to see it. So Shevna had been dealing that way. He had built himself a beautiful tomb carved in the rock outside of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, the inscription of the tomb has actually been recovered. And if you go to the British Museum in London, you can see the inscription of Shevna's tomb. They cut it out of the rock and brought it back to London so people could look at it. Shevna was never buried there. Isaiah prophesied concerning him in verse 17, "Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity and will surely cover thee." Verse 19, "I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down." Shevna, you have not been a faithful steward. I'm going to take you out of your office. And instead of that, verse 20, "It shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open." Through Isaiah, the Lord is saying, I don't like the way the house of David is being run. I'm going to remove this so-called steward, Shevna. He's not doing his job. I'm going to send him away into captivity, in fact. He's not going to be able to enjoy the fruits of his dirty dealing. And I'm going to set up someone to replace him, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. The key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. He shall open, none shall shut. He shall shut, none shall open. What does the Lord say here about the church in Philadelphia? He says, the one that is speaking, the genuine, he that is holy, he that is genuine, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, that shutteth and no man openeth. He is the real steward of the house of David, as opposed to those who say that they are Jews and are not. These who claim to be the stewards of God's truth, the Old Testament. If you want to know the God of Israel, you've got to come to the synagogue, you've got to come through us, you've got to be circumcised. No, they're counterfeits. Don't pay attention to them. I am the genuine holder of the key of David. That's this sense of genuine that we have here. And in Revelation 19:11, our Lord is called faithful, that is, to the Father's commission. He's got a message to deliver. And he's being called genuine. He's genuine. He is the real steward of the house of David, of the kingdom of God. These two titles, faithful and genuine, are applied together to the Lord in chapter 3, verse 14 of the Revelation. This is again letters to the churches. And under the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. The beginning of the creation of God. He is a faithful and true witness. Well, we know already what he is a witness of. He's a witness of the message that God gave him. He is a faithful witness of that message. He's going to deliver what God gave him to deliver. And he is a true, that is a genuine witness. Again, not a spurious authority. He is the one whom the Father has sent. And thus his word is to be trusted. And that may explain to us why these two titles applied here to the Lord Jesus are also applied to the message. In chapter 21, verse 5, he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. He said unto me, write, these words are true and faithful. And in 22:6, these sayings are faithful and true. Let's go on. Talk about the third characteristic of the Lord Jesus, and that is his judgments are righteous. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. We have earlier been reminded of his judgment that's coming. And his judgments have been called righteous and genuine. True and righteous are his judgments. 16:7. I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And in 19, verse 2, true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore. When we say that God's judgments are true, they're genuine judgments. They're the real judgments. They're not just a placeholder standing in there to try to give people a spanking. These are the real judgments. These are the ones that are absolutely true. And they are righteous. They conform completely to his law and to his character. So we have these three titles of Christ. First, he is faithful. He delivers the message the Father has given him to deliver. Second, he is genuine. He is the real messenger. Accept no substitutes. Don't take anybody else. This is the true, the genuine messenger. Third, he is the righteous judge. We have these three words, faithful, true in the sense of genuine, alethinos, and righteous. There is exactly one verse in the Greek Old Testament that brings those three terms together. So one time in the Greek Old Testament you have those three terms come together. And that is in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4. This is the wonderful song that Moses wrote to exhort the children of Israel before he was taken away from them. And in this he says, he that is the Lord, verse 4, is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Now, of course, that's a translation of the Hebrew. The Septuagint didn't quite align the words the way you might align them. It translates the word perfect there as genuine. He is the rock. His work is genuine. Everything else is an imitation. All his ways are judgment. A God of faithfulness. He does what he says he will do. And without iniquity, just or righteous. Righteous and right is he. Here is the description of who? It's the description of Jehovah, of the Lord God. And he's described using the same three terms that are used in Revelation for the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who is true, Alethinos, the one who is faithful, the one who judges righteously. Emphasizing here the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something that was going to be emphasized even more as we go through this passage. But I just want to call your attention to the linkage of this description of the Lord back to Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, which is really striking. We are beginning to talk about God's judgment here. And I want you to keep carefully in mind that this judgment doesn't just come out of the blue unannounced. It follows his faithful revelation. He has sent a message to warn people what's going to happen. He has revealed to us the behavior that he requires of his creatures. It goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments. And throughout the Word of God, we have instructions as to how he expects us to behave. He recognizes our sinfulness, and he has told us how he intends to fix it. Exodus 34, verse 7. He will bear our iniquity, our transgression, and our sin. God says, I will carry your sin myself. I promise to bear that penalty myself. He told Moses that at Sinai. He has revealed his long suffering. He's waited patiently for thousands of years for people who stubbornly, generation after generation, continue to reject him. He has also revealed the consequences if finally we persist until his patience is exhausted. And that's what's starting to unfold here in chapter 19. So when the Lord Jesus is revealed as the one who is faithful, the one who is genuine, the one who judges righteously, we're being reminded that those who are about to be destroyed at his hands have no excuse. They've heard. The message has been delivered. Verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire. This is his piercing gaze being revealed from chapter 1, verse 14. On his head were many crowns. We saw a rider on a white horse representing the Antichrist. He had one crown. We saw the dragon in chapter 12, verse 3. The dragon had seven crowns. We saw the beast in chapter 13, verse 1. The beast has 10 crowns. So we're playing a card game here. How many crowns have you got? You know, I'm going to collect crowns. The game is to get as many crowns as you can. How many does the Lord Jesus have? He has many crowns. Many. We can't count them. You know, more than one. More than seven. More than 10. Many. Many crowns. It's because he is the King of Kings. He is the ruler over all the rulers of the world, as we will see in this name that's coming up. But first we have to talk about the name that no man knew but he himself. Now, we've got a bunch of names that he's called throughout the Revelation. He is called the Lamb of God. He is called the King of Kings. He is called the Word of God. But in addition to these, he has a secret name that no one knows but he himself. And that's not new in the Revelation. Several times in the Bible we read about individuals whose names are secret. Give you some examples here. In Genesis chapter 32, as Jacob is returning at God's command to the land, to meet his brother Esau, and he doesn't know what Esau's spirit is going to be toward him. When he left years before, Esau was trying to kill him. So he's been told to go back. He's going back. He has made arrangements for the defense of his family. He sent them on across the Jabbok. He himself is encamping, make sure they're all safely across. Then he's going to follow after them. And that night, you'll remember, someone comes and wrestles with him. At the end of the wrestling match, in verse 29, Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, that is the one that wrestled with him, wherefore is it that thou dost ask my name? I'm not going to tell you. You can't know my name. I'm not going to tell you. In In the rest of Scripture, when somebody encounters an ordinary angel, they don't hesitate. Zechariah in the temple, Gabriel appeared to him. And Gabriel said, I am Gabriel, stand in the presence of God. Same thing with Daniel. Gabriel wasn't afraid to announce himself and introduce himself by name. This being, although he's called an angel, is something more than an angel. There's something about him that is secret about his name. You're not allowed to know it. You can't control him or call upon him. A second instance in Judges chapter 3, verse 17. This is the birth of Samson. Samson's birth was announced ahead of time by an angel that came to speak to his mother. And she called her husband. Her husband came back, and this apparition, this angelic feature, came and spoke to him and told him what he told the woman. Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, what is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? And the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? You're not allowed to know my name. One more. King Agur, about whom we know virtually nothing, in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4, poses this riddle. Who hath ascended up to heaven or descended? John chapter 3. Who is it that can ascend to heaven and descend? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of his earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? God has made himself and his son known to us by many names. But there's a secret name. There's a name that goes beyond these. It is the name of God himself. And here, that name is possessed by the Lord Jesus as he returns. So we saw him described as the one who is faithful, true, the righteous judge, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. The titles of God. Now we have him described as the one whose name is hidden. What's going on here? In Philippians chapter 2, we're told that when our Savior entered into his earthly ministry, he emptied himself. He no longer exercised his divine prerogatives. He functioned as a man. Everything he did as a man, obedient to God's word and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's why he could say to his disciples, the works that I do shall you do, and many others shall you do. Because I go to my Father, I'm going to send the Spirit back. You can do whatever I've done. Because he only functioned using those resources. He made himself known by names that we can understand. But that he doesn't stop being God for all of that. And Philippians chapter 2 tells us that now that his work is done, God has given him the name which is above every name. And when he returns again, that's going to be known that he has a name that no man knows but he himself, because the full manifestation of his deity will be restored. In addition, in chapter 3, verse 12, God promises he's going to mark us with his name. He that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. I will write upon him my new name. He hath a name written, which no man knows but he himself. But someday he's going to write it on us. He's got his divine glory, but it hasn't been manifested on earth yet. It hasn't been manifested on earth. He's working through his body, the church. When he comes again personally, all the stops are out. His full deity is manifested. He's known as the faithful, the true witness, who judges righteously, title of God. He is known as the one with the secret name. There are other indications of his deity, and we're going to get into those. But first of all, in verse 13, we're told he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. So when he comes, he's got bloody clothes on. Which is interesting, because we're going to read in a few verses that the armies that follow him out of heaven are clothed in clean linen, white and clean. We're there in white. He's there in the bloody garment. If you know your Old Testament, you immediately recognize the allusion here to Isaiah chapter 63. The scenario is that a watchman stands on the walls of Jerusalem and he sees somebody approaching. A person who is swaggering. The Hebrew verb suggests he's really moving very boisterously as he comes along. And the watchman calls out, "Who is this that cometh from Edom?" Edom was the land of red sandstone. Edom was red. His hairs were red. And he became the image of things that were red. And this person is all red. "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bosra, this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling, swaggering in the greatness of his strength?" And the one who approaches says, "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Well, the watchman says, "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat?" Now, it doesn't much suit our sense of sanitary food handling procedures. We live in a day when nobody touches anything without putting on, you know, plastic gloves to handle it, and new plastic gloves for every customer. But in the old days, when they wanted to make wine, they just put all the grapes into a hole cut in the ground or a big box that was constructed, and they'd rolled up their pants or their gowns, and they got in there and they tromped on them until they were all squished and the juice came out. They put the juice in a bottle and let it ferment. I don't know, I guess walking in it with your feet would help to stimulate the fermentation and probably add some microorganisms that could add something to the wine. That's how they did it. Well, you can imagine, here you are walking around barefoot in this tub of grapes and it's slippery. In fact, some ancient pictures have people hanging onto ropes overhead to stabilize themselves so they don't collapse. But as you do this, the juice is going to splash up on your garments. And so the one who approaches says, "My garments are red because I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment." His garments are red because he is a vintner. He's been trampling grapes. But please notice the verb tenses in verse 3. "I have trodden the winepress alone. Of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garment, and I will stain all my raiment." As he comes to the city, he says, "My garments are red because I have already trodden the winepress alone. But I'm not done. I'm going to tread more." The same difference you'll find down in verses 5 and 6. Look at the past tense in verse 5. "I looked, there was none to help. I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me." That's past tense. "And I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth." That's future. Now, what's happening here in chapter 19? Exactly what Isaiah 63 says. He comes with garments already stained with blood. But what's going to happen then at the end of the chapter? He's going to trample many people. He's going to bring his judgment. He's already stained. He's going to be stained. The first staining came alone. I have, verse 3 of Isaiah 63, "I have trodden the winepress alone. But when I come, I'm going to tread them in mine anger." And in fact, what's Revelation 19 tell us? When he comes to tread it the second time, he's not alone. We're with him. He's coming to do it with others. What are these two treadings of the winepress? The first one, I believe, has to be Calvary. The first treading of the winepress is when he, by himself, engages the wrath of God upon sin and takes that burden for us. And thus, when he comes, the blood upon his garments is his own blood. It is the blood that he shed for us on Calvary. As he comes now with the army of saints with him. He did that alone. Nobody helped him. Nobody was there with him. It was his solitary, complete work that provided our redemption. But when he comes to bring judgment, he comes with a mighty host of people whose garments are all white, ready for the battle. But he leads them in a garment stained with blood. So Bilson and I were thinking through this, and Bilson has given us a picture of the two aspects here. On the left-hand side in the background, you see the first treading. It's Calvary. And that's the blood that's on his garments here, I believe, as he comes. His garments are dipped in blood, the blood that he has shed. And down in the front, you see some people tended to be happy when they did this because they were looking forward to the wine that they were going to make and they were going to enjoy. And they're bouncing around here. They got their gowns rolled up around their waists, and they're stomping on the grapes and slipping around and having a jolly old time. And that's what's coming. That's the judgment as this mighty hero comes to Jerusalem and says, "I have trodden alone, but I have yet more treading to do." Well, thank you, Bilson. That's exactly, you see the two pieces of this thing here. You see how it all fits together. The picture in Revelation 19 is the picture in Isaiah 63. That's where that image comes from. And how thankful we are that we have responded to the first treading. We've received the sacrifice that he has offered for us. This order is important. Nobody will be trodden down at the second treading who has not first rejected the first treading. Again, he is presented as the faithful witness before he is presented as the righteous judge. He has warned people what's going to happen. He's told them. And even when the Antichrist succeeds in obliterating the church of God and the testimony of the saints, God sends an angel flying through heaven to preach the everlasting gospel. Everybody knows. Nobody will be judged who doesn't understand that payment has been made. It's accepted. It's available. And if you turn it down, your blood is on your own head. And now we come to the title that goes so well with his being the faithful and true witness. And that is, his name is called the Word of God. You recognize this, of course, as a favorite title of John to describe our Savior. In John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. In John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled, of the Word of life. And although it doesn't use the term Word, I call your attention to John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him. He has explained him. John's view is that the Lord Jesus came to explain God to us. That's why he is the Word of God. And that's exactly the picture that we have of him here in the Revelation, of course, as this faithful and true witness delivering the message that God has for us. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. Now, we already observed that the rider on the white horse recalls a rider on a white horse back in chapter 6. Remember the first seal? And I discuss with you why we should not confuse those two. The one in chapter 6 is the fulfillment of our Lord's warning against false Christs. Here, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Messiah. But back in chapter 6, the horseman was not alone. He was followed by three other horses. A white horse in verse 2, in verse 4, a red horse in verse 5, a black horse in verse 8, a pale horse. Power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. So when the Antichrist comes, he controls people through these conventional means of God's judgments that fall upon the earth, the ordinary natural things. When our Savior comes again to bring judgment, the instrument is the sword that comes out of his mouth. He's going to do it with his word. He also is accompanied with horsemen, not just three. An innumerable army of horsemen. But what color are our horses? They're white horses. Because we're not fighting with the weapons of carnal warfare. We are coming in the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaiming the judgment with him, announcing God's judgment, and that word itself will be full of power as people fall before him and are brought down. And we will be clothed in fine linen, white and clean. We understand that from chapter 7. We were told that the people clothed in white robes that are seen there in heaven are those in verse 14 that came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is a phenomenal picture. Here we have the perfectly righteous Son of God with his garment stained in blood. Here we have a sinful people. And what is sin described as? What color is sin in Isaiah? Though your sins be as scarlet. Here are these people. Their garments ought to be scarlet. They ought to be seen as the sinners. And in fact, they're clothed in white linen, clean and white, because they've washed their garments and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Praise our Savior. Isn't it wonderful what he's done for us? How he has taken upon himself the suffering, the burden of that first shredding. He will forever bear the marks of that passion. When he comes again, he's wearing those garments stained in his blood that he shed for us on Calvary. As a reminder to all, the payment's been made. If you would have it, receive it. And we get to wear white garments, clean and white. I think we should pause there. We have to talk about this sharp sword and the rod of iron in verse 15. And Lord willing, we will get to that in our next study next week. But let this thing to think about right here, I think, is to praise God for this twofold work of our Savior. He does not bring judgment without first making every provision for the salvation of his people and announcing it broadly, publicizing it. So this is something for us to give great thanks for and worship him for continuously. The hymn that I've chosen for our closing hymn is in the blue binder. Who is this that comes from Edom? It is a paraphrase of Isaiah 63. It's the very last hymn in the hymn section. Please turn to that, and if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this together as our closing hymn.